Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, we still are in the I ams of God, and the last week or so we've been in I am the resurrection and the life. And for some reason, I feel like I have to really park here in John 11 and then 12, just because the story of Lazarus is so poignant, and there's so many things to be gleaned out of the story. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would trigger your prophetic imagination and show you things that are meaningful and that will help you to grow in the knowledge of Christ, especially concerning the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. So we are in John 11, and we know the story. We're pretty familiar with it, but I want to, touch base on a couple things and just a couple of different thoughts. But we know that it's never too late for Jesus to come, right? It's never too late. And I remember the prophecy from years ago, and I've repeated it multiple times, and it's this: destiny delayed is not destiny destroyed. And so oftentimes we think if things are delayed, that it's not going to happen, that it's destroyed. But we know and are familiar, and this could be our go-to when we even are in that kind of unbelief or just hopeless or whatever, when we think of the story of Lazarus, right? And what Jesus did to Lazarus, right, he will one day do to us. We know reading this story too that it shows the absolute concrete hardness of heart of those leaders in the day who came together, hated each other, but hated Jesus more, came together to get rid of Jesus because it was going to displace them from their positions and their influence and their lifestyles, which were way better than the ordinary people in the day, right? And so when Jesus comes in the story, and when Jesus by the Spirit comes to us today, not everybody is going to believe. Okay? Not all miracles result in faith or belief. We see that from the beginning when the Israelites, the Hebrew children, were delivered out of slavery, bondage, oppression, dominated, right, in Egypt, and they witnessed the crossing over on dry land. And it wasn't just a small amount of people. It was a large whole people, whole nation, so to speak, that crossed over. And within a very short time of that miracle happening, they resulted to idolatry. And that is human nature. It's human nature apart from the cross, apart from Jesus. It is our go-to. It is our fleshly response, and it is in every single human being. So lest we think we are better than some, oh, I would have never, made a golden calf after seeing that miracle. Really? Okay, maybe you did it, but maybe the next time around, when you're complaining about the delays or whatever, and forgetting about what God had done, you're crying for water, and Moses strikes the rock. So, again, I think it's important that we understand our human nature apart from God needs resurrection and life. We need Jesus. We know too that what softens some people's hearts towards Christ also hardens people's hearts towards Christ. You know that scripture that says, you know, to some you're fragrant and beautifully smelling, and to others it's rotten, putrid. And it just depends on where the condition of the human heart at the time, right? Except for the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your grace. It's interesting too that in the Old Testament we have, you know, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees knew and, you know, influenced in the oral law, they were highly religious, where the Sadducees were more of a political. They're not big on the supernatural, right? They loosely hold to the five books of Moses and in the scriptures. Again, I love this story so much because it's so much like so many of us, you know, Martha or Mary. You know, it's in some areas we're Martha and some areas we're Mary, right? Some were more predominant than others, but we can find ourselves in these personalities that are here because for one, we all love the Lord like Mary Martha loved the Lord. So we already belong to him and we know and are assured of his love for us, even as it was for them. Now we know Martha always gets a bad rap because she's an action person, and you know, she's one of those people that speaks before she thinks, right? And some of us are like that. That to me, she's like a female Peter, so to speak, right? And first, she's found bossing Jesus and telling him what to do and how to deal with Mary, right? You know what? We do that though. You know, Lord, you know, you need to bear down on so and so, you know, and so here she is bossing him around, and we know her love language was in acts of service, right? And that as the story goes on, when we see in chapter 12, the second time around that Martha is preparing and doing her acts of service in chapter 12, verse 2, it says they have held a supper for Jesus, right? And Martha served, but Martha served this time without complaint. So you see there's growth there. So if you're a Martha, be encouraged, right? Because you're gonna learn. God's gonna use you with what He's gifted you with. But how many of you know it takes a little while to get those complaints evicted out of our lives, our minds, our hearts, and you know, our comparison of one another and so on. So Martha served gladly without complaint. That's a big growth. And she didn't do something different than she's always done. You know, it just was redeemed, you know. Okay, so Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. Now it's interesting to me that Lazarus is a witness without saying a word. He was just there, he was just being, right? Not a single word. And as you read through chapter 12, you'll see that God loves you for who you are, not what you do. So here's a perfect example in Lazarus, that Lazarus is a testimony and a witness just by being. He didn't make himself alive again. He didn't do anything, right? He didn't do anything. And God used him as a witness. And the very delay that Jesus delayed in coming to him, we know from the scriptures, was to demonstrate the glory of God. Now, this is the first time ever that a four-day-old corpse is made alive again. Now, you could probably say about Jairus's daughter, whatever. She was sick, maybe she was in a coma, but she came alive again, but she wasn't really dead. And we talked a little bit about what happens to the human body after so many hours, you know, how when Jesus called Lazarus forth, he recreated every single thing within Lazarus's body, every cell, every muscle, every bone, every blood flow, his brain. You know, I mean, like, this was a total remake. This was a total resurrection from the dead and embodied in one person. Now, what's interesting in the story is Lazarus' name means who God helps. Isn't that cool? Who God helps. And I, you know, we talked about how when Jesus called Lazarus forth by name, Lazarus came forth. But had he not said his name, all kinds of dead people would be coming forth out of their graves. So I love that. His name means who God helps, right? Names are very important in the scriptures. Okay. Now, we know that if we look at chapter 12, I'll read a little bit of it. We read the first two verses, and we'll start at 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It had to be so fragrant. This was a year's worth of wages in this alabaster, which actually was, alabaster is relatively soft, but it's the best for keeping that spikenard and that perfume. But can you imagine, you're having dinner, we're sitting here, and all of a sudden this place fills, if you've ever smelled frankincense or and myrrh or any of those, they're very, very strong. Very strong. And so we also know that that kind of perfumery is really significant and represents worship, right? So the spikenard is from a kind of a plant, a fibrous plant in India, which was far from Jerusalem, right? And the roots would go like 3 to 12 inches, and it would be anchored in the ground, and then it would shoot up in spikes. Therefore, you have the name spikenard, right? And it had that earthy, spicy, very rare smell. And in John 12:4, we see, you know, Judas had a good mouth and a bad heart. He had a bitter view about value. He saw what was extravagant on the person of Jesus when Mary poured that oil forth as a waste. That is a really, really religious type spirit that sees taking care of others that are you deem unworthy in your own thought or own heart as a waste. When Jesus sowed seed in the scriptures in the story, he sowed liberally. When Jesus blesses, he blesses liberally. It is not up to us to determine someone's worthiness. And there are times that you really do feel that way, like, oh my gosh, you're going to spend all that energy, time investing in an addict? Well, guess what? Yes, because that's what Jesus would do. He is way different than the religious view or what they look to as a Messiah, right? With the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the day. And so, again, like Judas, or like Mary and Martha, a man or a woman, a man sees with his eyes what is in his heart. Person sees with their eyes what is in their heart. That's very, very true. And that is a quote from Skip Heitzig, Bible teacher. And so we'll read on a little bit. We know verse 4 that Judas would betray him. We know his criticism in verse 5, you know, why waste that on God when, you know, you could have helped the poor? Well, we know he was lining his pockets with the money from the disciples. That was his real primary concern. He had no concern for the poor. He had concern for Judas himself, right? So he said this, not that he cared for the poor, again, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about two types of warfare. The thief steals in secret. The robber steals outwardly, publicly, and with violence. So we know Judas was a thief. He was secretly stealing money from the coffers, right? Whereas a robber would meet them with violence, say Samaritan Road story, right? Beat up, violent, whatever, robbed. But Jesus said, let her alone. Speaking of Mary, she has kept this for the day of my burial. So basically, Mary is showing kindness and giving the roses, so to speak, before the funeral. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care about the poor. He was talking about his own hour, right, coming up. Okay. Now, verse 9, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, here's Lazarus, raised from the dead, being a witness, just eating his dinner, right, with Jesus and the family. And all the Jews that were seeking Jesus also came to see Lazarus. When people are seeking God, they will not only find Jesus, but they will find Lazarus. They will find you as a witness. So the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Can you imagine? This is for the glory of God. You were dead, raised from the dead, given new life, and now they're seeking to kill you again. Lazarus had to die two times. This is your reward, Lazarus. Right? For the glory of God that you are raised from the dead and you have to face this again. You have to die again. But because of all those that believed and because of Lazarus, just like your testimony, many will come to know the Lord. Okay. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 15, it talks about being generous, that generosity is good. There is a personal opportunity for intimate fellowship with Jesus here and in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, that is a priority to the poor always being with you. It's true, right? There's always going to be need. This side of eternity, until we get to heaven, there will always be human need. And it doesn't mean that we ignore the poor, but that still, no matter what we're called to, missions, ministry, it has to take second seat to Christ and our relationship with Him. So, let's look at Isaiah 49. Forty-nine one. First part of 49. Okay. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. See, Lazarus was known by God from the beginning. His purpose was already determined when he was in the womb. And it says, from the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. God knows your destiny. Before you were even conceived, God's purposes were in His heart for you, for Lazarus. And it's interesting too that the scripture talks about being known by your name, like Lazarus was known by his name. He was called forth by His name, and His name meant who God helps. That was the crux of Lazarus' identity and destiny. Who God helps. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we have the same type of thought going on about who we are in the Lord. Jeremiah 1, 5. Well, we know he's speaking, the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, but we can personalize it. Before I formed you, Mary Jo, in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you, Carolyn, in the womb, I knew you. And so on. Before you were born, I sanctified you for my purposes. And then he calls him a prophet to the nations. But before we're formed, He knows us by name. What is your name? What does it mean? Right? Find out what your name means. I think it's kind of cool and interesting. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you experienced life, I knew you would experience death, and I knew you would experience resurrection. So now, in the story, we see Christ is a threat, right? Now there's a double threat with Lazarus and Christ and all those that have witnessed this miracle. And remember, this is a huge gathering as people are coming from all over for Passover, right? Like I said, Lazarus had to face death twice. I don't know about you guys, but I think we face death continually at the cross, right? As we grow in the Lord. And you know, it is the cycle of a believer that we go to the cross. We're made new again. We move on and we go through that cycle over and over until we pass through the threshold into eternity. So I love the fact that Martha's serving, she's doing what she does without complaint. And Mary is honoring Jesus with her worship. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, Jesus says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." This points to not just the costliness of the spikenard and the alabaster box, but it points to the value of Jesus' death and the high cost of devotion to him. Now, Mary did what she could do for Jesus. And she poured out that fragrance, that oil, the nard or spikenard, which was not only used for perfume, but it was an ointment and it was used as medicine as well. And it was also used in anointing. So she anointed Jesus' feet, and we can look at anointing in Revelation 19, verse 13. Oh, well, I'll start at 11 because it's just so awesome. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we talk about anointing, this type of spikenard or nard was used to anoint kings. And so here we see Jesus, you know, in Revelation as King of Kings, right? It's verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also, too, anointing was used for the priests. Let me see if I can find it in John 11, 8. I think this is right. Let me check. 7, 8. No, that's not the right one. Anyways, we can also look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Now, this is the priest who had no beginning and no end. Chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." But Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. And when we read about Jesus, it is referred to, he is in that same order as Melchizedek, with no beginning and no end. Isaiah chapter 9. 9 verses 6 and 7, I believe. Yeah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice, and from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So we see again, this is the prophecy of the incarnation, but it's also a prophecy of a king. It's a prophecy of a king who reigns supreme. And that's really who Jesus is, right? We can look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, however you want to say it, right? There's a lot of other references to him as well, but that just gives you the establishment of that. No beginning, no end. And then again, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Oh. Timothy 6 verses 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So again, his sovereign kingship established. Now, when the spikenard was used, it wasn't normally used for feet. And so that's another reason why it would be seen as a waste, right? What did they, I mean, look, they travel on foot, maybe with sandals, but everything an animal did was on the ground. There were no bathrooms back in the day. Bathroom was buried, right? And that, so it wasn't normally used for that. You think of it, here it is, it's used to anoint kings, prophets, priests, blah, 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 and it's being used on the feet. And, you know, I mean, we know what Jesus did when he washed feet, and that's up and coming in the next couple of chapters, right? That feet are kind of disgusting. Does anybody love feet unless you're a weirdo? That it's not, you know what I mean? It's not the most attractive part of your body. If you're gonna anoint, wouldn't you anoint from the head, you know, and let it run down like on the priestly garment and so on? But it wasn't normally used for that. So again, because it was out of the ordinary use, it was looked at as something less than and even more wasteful. You know, in other people's eyes, it was a horrible waste. Mary loved and valued the feet of her master. She liked feet. She liked his feet, right? But her act really was a profound act of humility, deep devotion, worship, submission, and extravagant love. When she did that, it was really personal for her. And think about it. She poured on his feet, the feet that she sat at continually learning of him. She valued sitting in his feet. That's one of the reasons why she did what she did, I believe. Also, too, in that culture, it was tradition, not law, but it was tradition that a woman's hair would be covered. And it's spoken of a woman's hair in the scriptures as it's their glory, it's their crown, it's their glory. Baldness is like a curse, right? And so she undid her glory as a human being and gave it all and worshiped at the feet of Jesus. Mostly hair was covered in public too, as well, or worn up and covered. The woman's hair, aside from it being related to her glory, was also a symbol of modesty or honor. And it was a covering, like not just a physical covering, it was a spiritual covering, so to speak. It's interesting that, you know, most of the scriptures view or show the culture as viewing women as less than, and we know that Jesus undid all that to probably put them on their heads, like, and in Judges, when you read about Deborah and Barak's song, it's written in the feminine. Kind of cool, you know. All right. Also, too, the woman's covering was a mantle or covering or a cloak, so to speak. And it was usually a mantle was usually made of hair. And it's also symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of authority, power, responsibility. The alabaster container is symbolic for protection, forgiveness, and generosity or giving. In Song of Solomon, you can read it in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 4, 13, verses 13 and 14. It talks about only the best defines the woman's love. So when Mary's doing this, she's giving her best. And you think about it. I mean, just got so much stuff here. Think about it. When Jesus went to the cross in the near future, perhaps what kept him in a sense after he had asked if this cup could pass from him was the very fragrance that had just inculcated into his very being, in his skin. Now that kind of fragrance, you're not, it's a lie. He might have been hanging on the cross for all we know, smelling her worship, knowing that for the joy set before him, he would endure. Think about that. How cool is that? I mean, I never thought about like the physical properties of what may have happened with, when you're doused with perfume, you think it's put a whole bottle of perfume on your body, right? It's not going to be gone in a day or two or three. You're going to smell that for a long, long time because the skin absorbs it, and just the thought that somehow her worship blessed Jesus, even in that state. I mean, that's incredible to me. And just how important it is for us to really extravagantly worship him. I mean, when he hears our prayers, it's like fragrance to him. It blesses his heart. That's how important it is. And I mean, that's how important it is. That just blows my mind. Now, I wanted to mention just a side note, because Caiaphas was the priest here, but his relative, I think, was it Annas? Let me see if I can find the name. I forget the name or who it was, but his relative was very influential with Caiaphas, even though he was absolved of his duty for many years. He still was a person of influence. It just speaks to me about the powers and principalities at work through human beings, right? And we know we are dealing with some of these realities in the spirit realm now like never before. When we look at our world, we were talking about it last night, just our nation, like it's incredible, what is going on. That there's always behind human beings that are doing evil powers and principalities. You think of Hitler, Idi Amin, slave traders, just fill in the blank, that powers and principalities are directing evil and working through human beings. So that's why we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, right? And we need to learn how to fight in that realm. And when we do fight in that realm, it is a good cautionary thing to do that corporately. I'm not going to go and start rebuking strongholds in this city, because you know what will happen to me? I'll get my butt kicked. I will. I've had it happen out of my own pride, thinking I was something. I mean, I went off in warfare. This was years ago, and a day later, my son was arrested for a crime he didn't commit, Jezebel. Long story, but you guys who were there, you kind of know what went on there. But anyways, yeah, pretty heavy stuff, right? But sometimes we forget that we are in a war, and I think the devil sends things to distract us over little things that are not, they're just a distraction, but they take your focus off of the fact that this is real, and thank God that the Lord covers us in our ignorance, right? But it's real. Okay. I mean, winding up here, but Let's go back to. All right. I'll just talk about it. Because the next part that we study will be, I am the vine and my father is the vine dresser, and that's John 15. I believe it's verse one. I'm not even going to go there. But how when Mary and Martha sought to find the Lord and went to really tend, I don't know what they thought they were going to do. They couldn't get past the rock, right? I don't know what they were going to do, but when they got there and they saw the angel and then they saw the tomb empty and then they suppose Jesus is the gardener, guess what? God is the gardener. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb. His incarnation, death, and resurrection were all linked and recreated in recreation. Jesus is the gardener. So that's where we're going to go next. And doesn't that trigger your thoughts about Genesis, right? God was the gardener. In Eden, he cultivated, he walked in it, he fellowshipped in it, and here we're going to see a different type when we see Jesus as the vine, the one that tends, that Jesus and the Father truly are the true vines, right? And then we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks.